start. I have a, I think it's a little bit longer, lesson, so probably need to get started in that regard, and, cause I don't want to postpone any till next week, so we'll go ahead and do it today. Today are contributions to the tabernacle, and, so we want to deal with that in chapter 35. Last week we talked about, Moses' face that was shining, and we saw that when someone comes into contact with the Lord, it transforms them in a way that others can see. We're taking liberties with the text, obviously, but it, as Paul carries it over into 2 Corinthians 3, clearly he brings that idea of being transformed from glory to glory as he uses this. So I think it's a legitimate illustration for us. We also saw that when Moses put a veil over his face, it was demonstrating how the Jews would fail to see Christ's glory because of their infatuation with the old covenant, which the point Paul makes. And, of course, many are still doing that. They miss Christ today because they come to, try to come to God through their own works and, through their own merits. And, in so doing, you cannot see the glory of God. And so, there's just a number of ways in which that illustrates those things. When we come to chapter 35, we begin the first three verses showing where God, Moses repeats the instructions about the Sabbath day. And we saw just in, of course, a couple of weeks ago in chapter 34, remember as he kind of lists some of the different aspects of the covenant, we made the point that he makes there that we can trust God. Remember one of the things we said was that 3 days out of the year, 3 times out of the year, all the men were to go down to Jerusalem, and he says, don't worry about your women folk, your properties back home. I'll take care of it. You obey me. And the whole Sabbath, has that same thing. We're talking about resting in the Lord, but trusting him. He'll take care of you. And, so it's interesting that once again the Lord points out that they were to keep the Sabbaths as part of the covenant with them. Of course, that was the covenant sign. It's one of the unique things that made them different from other nations. And so he brings that in. It's just kind of put there, kind of in between two subjects, but you can't help but notice it. And so I think we'll see that as we go through this idea of contributions to the tabernacle, that there's going to be a theme there about being able to trust the Lord in a similar way. That's kind of why, maybe one reason why it's there. But the number of things we want to see here, first of all, that is the sufficiency of God to do the work. And, starting in verse 4, it says, and Moses said to all the congregation and the people of Israel, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution of gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tan, ram skin, goat skin, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing, and the fragrant incense, the onyx stones, and the stones for setting, for the ephod, and for the breast piece. All those things that we've seen instructions for, now it's time to build it. So he says, bring these things. All these valuable things that you have, bring them to me that we can build the tabernacle. And so there, you know, behind that, implicit in it is you don't have to hoard on to these things. You know, give them to me as, the Lord leads. I'll take care of you. The same thing. And so one of the clearest, again, so the first thing we see here is the sufficiency of God to do the work. One of the clearest and most important lessons of the Sabbath is that we don't have to spend every waking moment thinking about our survival or pleasure, but instead we can put the kingdom of God first. There's a number of places where we kind of see this. Here's two. Behold, a son shall be born to you. This is talking about Solomon, and God is speaking to David. A son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. Doesn't mean that he's going to be lazy, but he's going to give the nation rest. Rest from their surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. So as a type of Jesus, Jesus has given us rest. He is our Sabbath rest. And the idea there is not that we have peace, that we don't have to work, we don't have any kind of dangers out there, but he's in control of these things. And so we have rest. We have rest in times of uncertainty that we certainly live in today, in times in which there's great oppression being imposed upon the world, imposed upon us in this country, liberties are being taken away. You know, at the end of the day, I rest in Christ. My joy remains faithful and sure in Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 58:13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, so here's a Sabbath being brought into, I think, the same way. Notice here, this is a command, but notice the gracious way that it's given. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. And by the way, you can do your pleasure on 6 days, so it's not like God's taking away just, you know, enjoying life or whatever out there. But this is a day to find pleasure in a different way in the Lord. And call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. So here's how you honor it. Here's how you rest in the Lord. Take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your fathers, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And if you think about it, all Israel had to do was just obey the Lord, trust God, and they would basically have paradise on earth. Wombs would have many children. Crops would be bumper crops, and he said, long life. You know, basically everything that people want, in a sense, Eden on earth. If you just, among other things, keep the Sabbath, as it were, and the other things, you know, honor the Lord as he was honored, and of course Israel did not do that. So but you see here this idea of, I'll take care of you if you just honor me as God, and not just obey me, do your duty, but to honor me, to love me, to put me first, to delight, he says, in me. So it's a gracious promise that they just refuse to do, right? And again, I think we can make application there for ourselves. So as we progress to the next few verses in chapter 35, we see that the people have learned their lesson. When asked to give of their substance, which literally had been given to them by God to start with, they joyfully, a number of times we're going to see here, they joyfully give to God with no thought about, well, I've got to have this in Canaan, I've got to have some money, you know, I've got to have these things. No, they gave to the need that was before them. To the point they were actually, Moses had to tell them to quit giving. And so I don't think it's a stretch, keep it in mind that these people were a type of the New Testament saint, that several times we read that they had to have a willing heart to be able to contribute to the Lord's work. They were to give, but the Lord says, as the Lord leads, as your heart dictates. God did not want giving out of duty. He wanted giving out of joyfulness, which he repeats in the New Testament. You know, the Lord loves a joyful giver. So this is the type of the new nature given to God's people, so that which they would not do otherwise, they now do. And so look at, for instance, in verse 5 of 35, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring those things. Verse 21 repeats it. Everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, brought these things. Verse 29. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord has commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to God. They did it because they wanted to do it. And this is repeated too many times to ignore in chapter 36, verse 3. And they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. And they still kept bringing him free will offerings, and that doesn't mean that the Bible teaches free will, that men have free will. That's not what this subject here at all, right? It means that they did so willingly, freely, happily. They kept bringing him free will offerings every morning so that all the craftsmen who were doing the work of every task of the sanctuary came, and they eventually had to tell them to stop. And so again, it's too numerous. You have to say, okay, this point, there's a point being made here, right? These verses, along with verses 31 and 35, for instance, in chapter 35, notice what it says here. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God. So there's two things involved. They had to have a willingness to do that, but we also see, again, it's sufficient God to do his work, that the Lord was stirring up their hearts, and the Lord was filling him with the Holy Spirit to do the work. So, he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, with all craftsmanship. Verse 35. He has filled him with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver, or by a designer, or by an embroiderer, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and so forth. The Lord gave them the ability to do this. So, we see here a cooperation where God is getting his work done, but he's using the gifts that he has given men to do it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. Something going on with my glasses. Getting new glasses here pretty soon, so that's good. So the same Spirit that built the universe in 6 days has given us the gifts to accomplish his will. And so, So with yourselves, 1 Corinthians 14:12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, now note, remember the context here is people going after the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but in a bad way, wanting to show these things, not wanting gifts that were going to lead to godliness and building up of the church. They wanted to be able to do the big showy things, speak in tongues, prophecies, and so forth. So this is a little tongue-in-cheek, right? So with yourselves, since you are so eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, he's saying it's a good thing, but what are the manifestations of the Spirit? Strive to excel in building up the church. What you should be concerned about is, Lord, how can I build up the church? How can I help people serve the Lord? That's what the Spirit does. So one way to recognize the Holy Spirit is in your life is, are you building up the church or are you tearing down the church? Are you helping people come to know Christ, serve Christ, be conformed to Christ, or are you causing division and things like that? That's what we're to be striving after, right? So another thing that's interesting here is that they had to tell the people to stop giving. In ministries that must constantly beg for more giving, are perhaps doing more than they should be doing. It would be my observation that if the Lord hasn't provided, and if he hasn't made the people willing, or if the people are willing but are giving all they can, and you're deciding you need more than that, maybe you need to stop and think about, the leadership needs to stop and think about what you're striving to do. Either way, we must assume that if we don't have the fund, have fund drives, and if we don't attempt big things for God, I remember growing up, we want to attempt big things for God, big building programs or some kind of thing like that, that the Lord's work won't get done. No, God will get his work done. He'll do it through people who love him, who give willingly, and when that doesn't happen, then it's time to put the brakes on maybe whatever you've got planned. Because when God moves his people, the work will always get done. He's sufficient. So secondly, not only is it sufficient, though, his purpose is for us to be a necessary part of that. His purpose is for us to be a necessary part of the work. And those two things are not contradictory, as some struggle God is sovereign. He's sufficient. And we immediately, not everybody, but the tendency sometimes is to immediately say, so he doesn't need me. Well, it doesn't need you, but he has purpose to use us. God didn't need us to begin with. He was perfectly satisfied in eternity, but he created the world to use us, to demonstrate himself to us. So to say, well, God can do his work, he doesn't need me, is in a sense to deny the whole purpose that you've been made to start with, certainly the purpose you've been saved. So with this in mind, another thing we see in our passage is not only the sufficiency of God to do his work, but his sufficiency in enabling his people to be a necessary part of it. It's all part of that. So we need to be careful in expressing that the Lord doesn't need us to get the job done. There's a sense in which that's true. In other words, God's going to get his work done. But when we express it, well, God doesn't need me, we're saying, well, God can do the work, and he's revealed it that he's going to work through me, but since he doesn't technically need me, I'm not going to be part of it. I'm just going to sit back and watch him do it. You've excused yourself. And people do this. Some in a misdirected attempt, the hyper-Calvinists, for instance, in a misdirected attempt to guard the sovereignty of God, have sat idly by lest they actually think they're going to get credit for God's work. And again, I think I've told you before, I had a classic hyper-Calvinist for a while in our church in New York. And he used to, I mean, he was we were good friends, and he used to kind of poke fun in a respectful, way. That, well, you believe in gospel regeneration. Well, yes, in a sense I do. But he meant it in the sense that you think that God can only save if someone's preaching the gospel. Well, no. God doesn't have to, except that he has revealed, he has ordained that that is how he's going to save. How shall they hear without a preacher, right? So you've taken this and you've said, well, God can do anything he wants to do, so he doesn't need me to preach, except that God has ordained that we do preach and we do witness. So, you see the problem here. They think, though, that, well, if you say that we've got to preach the gospel for somebody to be saved, then you're saying that without me, God can't save somebody. No, but he's chosen to save. I mean, I think it's pretty obvious what's going on here, right? So what do we make of that? Such thinking must conclude that the Lord didn't need to make man at all, and that because the sovereignty alone is sufficient, but he chose to make us to demonstrate his glory in us. And one way is that we serve him, that we obey him, that we do all things for his glory. So to simply say God doesn't need me just completely misses the point of humanity. So the question is not God's ability or power, but that he delights in and has predestined to use us to glorify him. And we see this in perfect harmony in our text. So the question is not whether God could send an angel, although that's means. In other words, if God sent an angel to proclaim the gospel, that's really no different than us proclaiming the gospel. So they're almost saying, well, God could, and they actually believe this, believe it or not, that someone can just all of a sudden be saved whether they ever hear the gospel or not. One of the classic statements of hyper-Calvinism is, if a soldier's elect and a bullet's coming for his heart, he's about to die, the Lord can regenerate him so that he, is saved. Except that regeneration is not the sum total of salvation. We are regenerated so we can what? Who can answer that? Alright, yeah, but what comes immediately after regeneration? Yeah, confession, faith. In other words, where does the Bible ever teach that all someone needs is to be regenerated? God regenerates us. He makes us alive so that we can believe in him, right, and do these things. But that's the idea that God doesn't need all the means that he has ordained in Scripture to save somebody. It sounds good, but it really just excuses us from doing our duty. And it begins to change the actual teaching of Scripture. He builds his church through the free will offerings of his people. And it doesn't have to be you know, not all this isn't talking about just about money. It's about whatever God has given us. As we see here, that God has given these men the ability to take these offerings and build the tabernacle, right? It's everything that we have. So he builds his church through the free will offerings of his people, whether in money or time. All are motivated to serve and glorify him. So there's a sense in which whatever we give or do is by our is not really for him unless it is a real expression of what we are inside. We do not read the people doing this out of duty. They do it because they were stirred to do it. And that's, of course, that's New Covenant theology, right? And we see here that this is always what God wants. Service from the heart. And, of course, the Old Covenant couldn't do that. But here God does stir them up. We are to do the right thing, but it must be done for the right reason. A hypocrite can build a church, and many have, right? But his reward is on earth. Because he has not praised God with his being. He's not done it because he loves the Lord. He's done it to be seen of men or for some ulterior motive. God wants our hearts first. So if you think about it, is it not much better for the church to grow and to go about its work, not because somebody has, dumped a pile of money in our laps? And it happens, and that's all well and good. If a lost or a saved person gives money to the church, it allows them to do something, that's all well and good. But as a rule, is it not better that we just, from our hearts, give and serve and do the best we can for the Lord and demonstrate to people how much we love the Lord, as opposed to relying upon someone to give us things that perhaps they are doing it for a tax break or whatever, and not really because they care anything about what we're doing. And we said this before, that the general way God works is through those who want enough to ask for it and to give it. Remember, we talked about this in prayer. God can work without us praying, but he's ordained that he will not work apart from our prayers. He will not bless a people, use a people who presume upon him, who don't care all that much to even ask, and so forth. So thank God he doesn't only save those who want it bad enough, because none of us want it bad enough, but he doesn't save until he makes us want it more than life itself. He saves people not despite their aversion to God, but he changes our heart to make us want to come to him. And that's just how he works. Robert Murray McShane, who was a pastor who died at 39 back in the 1700s, did a lot for the Lord in his short life. But he said something. He was preaching to his people, and he said this, and it was because he was concerned about his people's generosity. And again, not talking about just money here. I am concerned for the poor, but more for you. I know not what Christ will say to you in that great day. I fear there are many hearing me who may well know that they are not Christians, because they do not love to give. To give largely and liberally, not grudgingly at all, requires a new heart. An old heart would rather part with its life's blood than its money. Oh, my friends, enjoy your money. Make the most of it. Give none away. Enjoy it quickly, for I can tell you, you will be beggars throughout eternity. And so those were difficult words, plain words, but he's just saying, look, if you don't have a changed heart where you love the Lord's work, and again, and just are liberal in general way of life, then, how can you even know that you're saved? That you have a new heart? And so, this is a wonderful thing that God invites us to take part in his work. He makes the plans, he supplies the wealth and energy here, but he uses us in it as well. So those who give of themselves and all their energies and work tirelessly for him are not robbing him of glory. The Lord doesn't need me. No, the Lord needs people who are given over to him, because that's what glorifies God as worthy. there demonstrate that he is worthy of all we are and all that we have. I want to read 2 Corinthians 9 because that's a great example. Turn there if you would. Of what we're talking about here. I think this is kind of like an, you might say, the New Testament counterpart to Exodus 35. 2 Corinthians 9, it's short, so let's just read it. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints, for I know your readiness. So he's talking to people who are like what we're reading in Exodus 35, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Acacia has already has been ready since last year and is ready to give, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. In other words, they have made it very clear they're ready to help the Macedonians, those who are in the offering are taken up for Jerusalem. And so he said, now it's time to step up. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you to arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an extraction. We're not going to come. And there's some churches who they got a need, and so they start passing a plate, and they keep passing a plate till they get the amount that they need, right? And again, what's going on there? So the point is this, he says in verse 6. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. So there's God. He's sufficient in all things. He's taking care of us so that we can give or do whatever is necessary, give up whatever is necessary, because he's sufficient, right? As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies needs to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Again, he's moved from the crops in the field to true blessings. But notice, it's the same thing that we saw in Exodus 34. Serve me and I'll take care of the rest. He's expanding on Jesus' words. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. That's what he's saying here. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So again, the way that God is glorified is in the giving, in the motivation behind the giving. The people didn't just give, but we see that people worked as well as God enabled. And so we also see that it took a number of people with various skills to build the tabernacle. And so we see a foreshadowing of Christ giving us each different skills so the church could work, right? That's the whole purpose of the gifts. This means that we should each do what God has called us to do and not try to do what we've not been gifted to do or enabled to do. This is kind of going off into a little bit different subject, but I think it's all relative and certainly needed today. Individually, no one had much, but once you put it together, great things could be accomplished. Now, I like that God's word here makes a point that the women were included in the work. If you read down through verse in chapter 35, you see that the women also brought their gifts. All were necessary. There's nothing in the Bible that says that women can't have an active role in the church's work under the guidelines set forth, of course, in the epistles. There were no women priests or elders, but there were plenty for them to do because they are gifted. Women are gifted by the Holy Spirit to do certain things. they're not gifted to do certain things, but they're gifted to do other things. You know, just like I'm not gifted, I think a case can be made, I'm not gifted to be all that effective at teaching young children. So I don't do that, right? We gotta be careful not to get all caught up in what women can't do, that we fail to encourage them in what they can do. We know that they have the same spirit we do, and that, that there's gifts that, you know, there's just dispositions of women that, that do things better than men in some cases, and vice versa, and that's all well and good. God didn't make us all one gender for a reason. He made only two, and we complement each other. And so we'll state that plainly as it needs to be stated. Then in verse 27 of our text, it appears that even that these leaders had some special things to give that not all had. Going back to the idea that we, you know, here some of the leaders were able to give precious stones. They maybe had more money than some of them, more wealth, and so they gave differently. It reminds us that God does not give us all the same gifts, and that that's okay. All this, we want to emphasize that we don't give to get more, but because God has freely and willingly given first to us, as Paul said, that inexpressible gift. He has given us the greatest gift, redeemed our lives from death, so that now we are His, and all that we have, we are extensions of Christ's life, because without Him we're dead. So we don't need to give with the idea that God will be more pleased with us, but because it's our delight to do so. And again, it's not just about giving, it's about serving, it's about being inconvenienced for the Lord, about being willing to lose friends or family for the sake of Christ, for the hope of gaining a brother or sister in Christ, be willing to lose all these things. One commentator used this passage to teach that God calls people into the field of art because He did so with these men. And while He might enable Christians to have these talents, what we're talking about here are not mere talents in which to make a living, but to do His work. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are maybe things that sometimes we are naturally disposed to do, but the gifts are there for building up the church, not for going out and making a living. That's a different thing entirely. We don't know if these men ever made a living at these things. Gifts of art and talents are one thing, but gifts that build up the church are what's really important. And this passage, I believe, is teaching of life in the church and how God supplies through us what is needed, not necessarily anything else. So, one thing to be noted here, however, that applies both to spiritual gifts and artistic talents is that God has made it clear that there are objective standards for artistic excellence. And I'm saying, in other words, He names these men who had, that God had given an ability to do what obviously He did not give other people the ability to do. That's the whole point. In verse 36, verse 1, Bezalel and Oholiab were, and every craftsman in whom the Lord had put skill and intelligence, which means He did not put that in others. And going back to this point, that we have to be willing to understand that we all can't do everything. And this is a big problem. Not everyone has the same talents. And not everyone's work has to be considered good. Not everyone can do an acceptable job doing certain tasks. And that's perfectly okay. There's nothing wrong with appointing those who can do an acceptable job in a certain area and not appointing others who cannot. And to be the ones who accept, you know, I don't have that gift, that's okay. And the problem, and the reason this is important, is because we live in a day in which nobody can accept criticism. And who are you to criticize my work? Well, there's people who can do things good and those who can't, and that's okay. Not everyone should be throwing paint on a canvas and then expect that people won't come along and say, man, you don't know what you're doing. If someone watched me paint, they'd realize, no, you don't really have that gift. And the Bible points out here, those who are gifted, being able to do the work, and those who are not. They say, well, you know, what are you, you're making too much of this. I don't think so. Parents are told to stroke their kids' egos today, to let them express themselves without a critical eye, because who are you to say what's right or wrong, whether they're gifted or not? And as we're raising probably two or three generations now that cannot be criticized, who are told, don't let anyone crush your dreams, even when your dreams are unrealistic. And so they become very selfish. They're told that whatever they want to do, don't let anyone crush your dreams. And they've been raised to be so arrogant that they can't be told that you cannot do some things. But God has told us that there are objective standards by which all men are going to be held to. Nothing illustrates to me this better than, if you remember, back in the day, I guess it's still on, I haven't watched it in years, but American Idol, who these kids would come up here, and they would sing, and they would be told that you can't sing, and they would go into meltdown mode. And that became kind of the reason why I watched it there for a while. It's like to see a case study in human nature, kids whose parents and families told them you are a great singer, don't let anyone tell you you're not. And then when the people who really can sing and no talent say, oh, no, you need to find another line of work, they go into meltdown because they've never been told no before. And it's funny to watch on TV, except when you go out and have to work with these people or have to deal with these people. And of course living on the results of that today, right? We're reaping what we've sown. So the truth of the matter is that they cannot sing, and their families and friends are accountable for their thinking, not understanding that. They cannot accept the truth because they've not been taught to say, you know, there's truth and there's lies, and you got to know the difference. And so humility today is seen as a vice and arrogance as a needed quality. Satan has turned God's standards on its head in our culture. And so you begin to see how this works spiritually. You cannot teach your children that they are basically good little angels, that they can do anything they want, and don't let anyone tell you you can't, because there are some things you cannot do. In a biblical worldview, there's reality and there's make-believe. And you cannot say, okay, this is the make-believe world I want to be in, when it's not going to happen. You can't let them grow up without being told no, without setting limits, without being realistic about life. We are to only do what God tells us we should do, and only what He objectively enables us to do. And I understand there's gray areas where, you know, sometimes it's hard to know. I'm talking about, you know, well, again, the problem we have today, people not accepting how God has made them, for instance. Listen to what people tell you and what you're gifted in, and don't look for someone who merely tells you what you want to hear. The Lord gives each of us with some things, but none of us with everything. So live in the reality of truth, and don't make up your own reality, which is, in essence, postmodernism, which encourages everyone to decide what truth is, what reality you want to live in. Well, that's not the biblical worldview, because that's a direct attack on God Himself. And again, I'm not saying that you can't dream big. You know, we live in America, and that's part of the problem, where we've been told, you know, the sky's the limit. Well, the sky's the limit in theory, but we know that we all have limitations. Not everyone can be everything. But there will be those who try to discourage us, perhaps for no good reason, because maybe they're jealous. And yeah, don't let them ruin your life. You know, just be practical. You know, if you have a desire to do, and you have the means and the gifts and the opportunity, do it. But you got to live in the biblical worldview. And as we said, true gifts build up. And so we might expand on this by saying that true gifts, or gifts that have a legitimate use, are those that reflect God's beauty and glorify Him. We dealt with this a few weeks ago when we talked about art. Art in any work or endeavor that accentuates ugliness and sinfulness, I don't believe, should be pursued by those who are doing everything to glorify God. There are those who believe that we must reflect the ugliness of the world in all its sin in our art or whatever we do. And I would profoundly disagree. Just because something is reality or is real doesn't mean that we have to accentuate it or expose it, or you know, to put it in what we do. if we turn on the news, we're only bombarded with man's ugliness instead of emphasizing the good role models. But giving news and truthfulness is one thing, but to surround ourselves with ugliness and sin simply because, well, that's the real world. No, the real world is the one God made us, and we are to pursue the way God wants it to be. So is it not significant that this building here that we'll read about was made of the finest things and deliberately made beautiful and symmetrical and not made to look weird and asymmetrical? Right? It reflected order and symmetry of God's universe and helps us understand Him better. Not in a way to acquaint us better with sin and perversion. It was built in a way that accentuates the beauty that God has created the universe. Order. God is a God of order, not confusion. We know how ugly sin has made this world, and we can't try and ignore it, but it shouldn't be our goal to bring, it should be our goal to bring order out of chaos, and beauty out of ugliness, light out of darkness, to remove the sinful thing in our lives, the ugliness of our lives, and to make our lives ordered and holy for the Lord, right? Not to accentuate our sinfulness. A Christian heart should be one that loves the beauty because God is a God of beauty. As Psalm 27:4 says, "One thing I have, I've asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." So there you go, there's the pursuit, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And again, this goes beyond what he sees with his eyes. All the splendor of God, the uniqueness of God is ultimate beauty. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. Not ugliness, not weirdness. And again, we live in a culture that the weirder something is, it is what people want to go after. What's dark? They don't want what's good. They don't want the Aussie Harriet life. You know, and you've got to be careful here. The truest beauty is holiness. The physical beauty is an extension of who God is. I think you have to look pretty hard to find anything really ugly in the natural universe other than the effects of sin. And so God's people use their gifts to create a beautiful place for God to dwell in here in our text to serve Him. He didn't say that everyone gets a section of wall to do your own thing, that every you know, whatever you want to do, that's all good, that's okay, express yourself. No, there were do things God's way. He gave each a specific gift to create what reflects His glory. And so we don't turn each other loose in the church to do whatever we think is best. We have His word to guide us. And when we submit to His objective standards, we then do something worthwhile. And when we don't submit to Him, things will get ugly fast. And so we close with this, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of waters. We're seeing a cleanliness, a removal of that which is ugly and dirty, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, which is what we just read about the attributes of God, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So are those not to be the things that we pursue in this life? Are we busy trying to reflect He who sums up beauty and perfection, Jesus Christ? Or are we busy doing what we want, expect everyone to jump on board, to support us no matter how loopy what we're doing, what unbiblical it might be? Isaiah 53 tells us that by the time man finished with Jesus, there was nothing pleasing about His outward form. But of course we know that it is in that He reveals the express radiance of God's glory, as Hebrews 1 says. In going to the cross, He reflects the beauty of holiness. Someone said, we serve a beautiful God who made a beautiful world, which He saved through His beautiful Son, so that we could become His beautiful people and live forever in His beautiful presence. Last thing I want to say here then is that some Christians have sought to beautify this earth through physically trying to build and paint beautiful things. And that's all well and good. I've got nothing against that. I think the Bible would indicate that's a good thing to do. They see it, though, as something God has called His people to do. Well, not all, maybe some. But let's be careful to understand how one really beautifies things. Again, if you can make things beautiful in a physical sense, go for it. But understand what true beauty is. And this is important. It is by the preaching of the gospel and by the grace of God as he changes ugly lives that dishonor God and do not reflect his beauty into lives that love the Lord and now seek to be conformed to his beauty. That is what the Spirit of Christ is doing. That's how we are to beautify this world. And that's much more effective than trying to make things look nice, but to see lives that are being transformed into the beauty of holiness. And so I would just challenge us, each one of us, to examine our lives to see if there be any wicked way in us, as the Bible says. Anything that looks more like the ugliness of sin, ask God to remove it and to replace it with that which serves the Lord, serves the church family. This passage is no mandate to build elaborate structures. I think it is a mandate to reflect the beauty of holiness in our lives by the gifts that we have been gifted with. All right, so all sorts of stuff in there. I wanted to get through that, so we went a little long, but I think we made up for it. Last week, both messages were short, so there you go. Any questions? Father, we thank you for this day, for the Word of God. We thank you for these examples. Lord, we pray that you'd make us more like that. We would be a people given over to the Lord, so that we joyfully serve, joyfully do without. We joyfully live this life in such a way that Christ is glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.